is this is a comparison of the text, the critical text, and the textus receptus, or the received text, from Colossians through most of Matthew, and it'll be continued as I continue my study through the New Testament. But it just notes every change in the two texts. And as you peruse over this, I think you'll be enlightened and sort of alarmed at how many omissions there are. But I just, we're going to put that on the website and just kind of keep it updated so that you can see where we're coming from and some of the stuff. Now this morning, I want to try to conclude these messages I've been preaching, and by no means exhaust the subject. There's just so much here, but I don't want to get too detailed on it, but I want to kind of finish things up here. We've been talking about the issue of what textual family are we going to use as far as our Bibles are concerned. And in the last, since 1950 or thereabout, we've had a plethora of texts coming on the scene. I think some 32 new Bibles have come on the scene since the early 50s. And people are beginning to wonder, what is the Bible? Where is the Bible? And even in a court of law, they're kind of using that against Christians who stand for the Bible or who form their convictions in the Bible, and when they're on trial, say, well, I believe I did what I did, or I believe what I believe because that's what the Bible says. And then one of their comeback says, well, which Bible are you talking about? So it's unfortunate, but I consider this one of the most important messages I've ever preached on, because I think it's foundational. You know, the scripture says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? In the field of evolution, we've watched the devil attack the foundation of creation. When you attack the foundation of creation, you attack the whole building that God has built, because that's the foundation. Creation is the foundation. And that's why it's the whole book of Genesis, especially the first few chapters, are the foundational building blocks of the entire Bible. So when you attack those, and if you successfully attack those in some people's minds, you've destroyed the superstructure, because everything rests on that foundation. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the Bible. Until, for 1900 years, there was no question about what the Bible was, because it was the received text. There's some 5,400 extant manuscripts in museums across the world and different places that we can go to. And most all of them, over 99.9% of them, agree with the received text. But there are a few variant texts out there that modern textual criticism has built a whole bunch of Bibles on that really has very little basis in fact, unfortunately. So there's two big families that the Bible translations are made from, and almost all the new ones are coming out are made based on the critical text. And the critical text is we've been talking about. Some of this is review, but that's all right. The critical text we've been talking is based almost entirely upon two manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And the Sinaiticus dates, they found that in 1844 in a Greek monastery in a waste paper basket. And they were using it for building fires. And they happened to find this document, and it was in very good shape. And the reason it was in very good shape is because it was never used. The reason it wasn't used is because it was rejected many, many years ago. But it's one of the oldest manuscripts available, and it's in capital letters, the unicils. And also the Vaticanus was found in the Vatican Library in 1475. It had been there for quite a while, and the Roman Catholic Church has that. And that is very close to the Alexandria in a sense. They're all from the Alexandria family of texts. And yet even between those two texts, they vary with 3,000 places just in the Gospels alone. So there really isn't a whole lot of harmony there. And but when you get to the received text, you're talking about a text that's been in existence for 1,900 years that is very, 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 I mean, it's almost like somebody mimeographed the copies, the different copies, because they're so close compared to the other ones. And so that's been the basis, that was the basis upon which the King James Version was made by scholars. And It's the version that we use and defend and so forth. You know, when they first decided to make a revise the King James Version of the Bible in 1881, like all liberals, whether it be political or theological, they promised that the people of England that this was just going to be a minor change in the text, that they were just going to make some minor changes, maybe one for every five verses or something like that. They said maybe about 1,400 changes. And but they didn't tell the people of England that they were going to make this new Bible from the critical text, the higher criticism of the German rationalism. They were going to make it from the critical text, the Alexandrian family. And when they ended up making this first revision, there was over 36,000 changes in the text. 36,000. Instead of one in every five verses, it amounted to 4.5 for every verse change in the text. And so it was a monumental change. And every text that's come out since then has been a major change. And that's why I did this thing here. When you go through this, you just can't believe it. You can't believe how many omissions, and almost all omissions. Very little changes, just omissions. Things that are they're just left out. And I've made this argument before. I've said this before. You know, the godly Jews who were entrusted with the Old Testament, I showed you how that they copied those, minutely copied those manuscripts. I mean, they had a very strict laws on how they did this, and it was very, very, very strict. They were entrusted with the Old Testament, and they were very, very careful in the transmission of the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, the revision people who did the New Testament were not that way, because most of them were modernists, were people who didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They were scholars, all right, but they didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And these are the people who made most of the revisions and new translations that come on the scene. And my point is this: people who are conservative, people who have a high regard for God's Word, are not apt to try to add to it, especially with the admonitions and Revelation and other places that you add to this book. You know, God's going to add the plagues to you. Who would be the most likely to mess around with Scripture? Conservative people who believe the Word, or people who have a light view of Scripture? The answer is obvious, and that's why there's so many changes in the manuscripts. And sometimes they're not just textual changes, they're actually just translational changes that were with an obvious bias, as we'll see as we get into this a little bit. So, the critical text is constantly evolving, and nobody knows where it's going to end. The Nestle Greek text has in its 27th edition, 27 editions of the Nestle Greek text. And the committee in the United Bible Societies that makes that the United Bible Society's textual basis, between the second and third editions, they had over 500 changes between the second and third edition by the same people who made the second edition. So the same editors, the very same editors between the second and third, made over 500 changes between the second and third edition. So that just gives you an idea of what's going on here. Where is the Word of God? As Christians, we believe, and if you believe the Bible by faith, you believe two things: God inspired this book, and God preserved the book. That's clear in Scripture. We brought that out through a number of Scriptures. God inspired every word of this book, and God has preserved this book. How did He preserve it? In the sands of Egypt? No, He preserved it through the church and through godly people. I pointed out that one of my professors at Bob Jones University in a debate said that God preserved His word for 1,900 years in the sands of Egypt. No, that's not true. Far from it. God does not preserve His word in that way. He preserves it through His people, through godly people who fear and tremble at this word. That's how God has preserved it. The ground and pillar of the church, of truth, that's the church. And that's the means by which God has preserved the word. Now, one of the contentions of people who go along with the critical text, they say, is that, you know, it really doesn't change doctrine. The modern version Bibles really don't change any doctrine. So what's the big deal? Why get up in the air about this thing so much? It really doesn't change anything. All the doctrines are still there. Well, that's true to a certain extent. They're there, but they're severely weakened. I'm going to show you that this morning. Now, you don't have to take extensive notes or anything on this because it's all in the library. All this stuff I'm going to give you this morning is in the library. You can look it up if you have an interest in doing that. But I'm just going to whet your appetite and show you that there is a difference. It's significant, and it does affect doctrine. And doctrine affects practice. We need to guard the doctrine of the Word of God with all of our being. You know, Paul, writing to Timothy and to Titus, one of the things, he talked about unsound doctrine. Contend for the faith with Jude. And so doctrine is extremely important. First of all, let's look at the deity of Christ. And you don't have to turn this because I got so many of these verses, but I'm just going to read you some different translations affecting the deity of Christ. Matthew 8:2, it says in the King James Version, "Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now, in the rest of the modern text, it says, "Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him," knelt down before him, bowed down to him, knelt before him. Now, this word comes from the Greek word proskuno, which is usually translated worship. So when you go from worship to just knelt down before, that weakens the idea that God is to be worshipped. People kneel down before kings and magistrates, but you don't kneel down before, just kneel down before God. You worship God because He is Lord, He is God. So just in that translation. And that's just purely a translational thing there. That has nothing to do with text. It's just the way the modern translators translated that particular verse. And so you see that not only do the text matter, but those who make the translation matter also. And this is something I've never quite understood, why fundamentalists, people who call themselves fundamentalists, can revere and use people that absolutely don't, even though they're scholars, don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and hold them up as great men of the faith or great translators of the Bible. It's like, it just doesn't make any sense to me. And that's what some of the things that's happened. How about Matthew 19:17? This is when the rich young ruler came to Christ, and he said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? He's telling the rich young ruler, he says, listen, there's only one good, and that's God. That's me. I'm God. You need to keep the commandments. You haven't kept the commandments. Now listen to what the modern versions say. The Authorized Standard Version says this: "Why askest thou me concerning that which is good?" Revised Standard Version says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" You see how the meaning is lost there? King James, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So it totally changes the emphasis here for this rich young ruler, and it doesn't lend itself to what Christ was trying to do there. Christ was trying to apply the law to his life and help him realize that he was a sinner and that Christ was God. He was nothing less than God. He wasn't just a good man, he was God. Mark 9:24 says, "And straightway," the King James, "the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." The other versions leave out "with tears" and they leave out "Lord." Leave out "tears" and leave out "Lord." So they take out the passion and they take out the deity of Christ. Weakens his deity. Mark 16:9-20. Mark 16:9-20. Now this is an interesting situation here. All the modern versions completely omit all these verses, so that it leaves the disciples in fear and frustration, and just leaves everything up in the air because the whole rest of the chapter is left out. And of course, the New King James Bible has a footnote on there, referring back to the Nestle United Bible Society versions. By the way, I want to say this right from the very start. This was a revelation to me. I didn't know a whole lot about the New King James Version Bible. But I have very, very little respect for that Bible. I'll tell you why. Because every single time that it disagrees, or that it that the critical text disagrees with the Authorized Version or the King James Version, they have a footnote which refers you to what the critical text says. So why didn't they just make a new translation, just go with the critical text? Because every single instance where it happens, they cause doubt to the text by referring you to the Nestle United Bible Study or United Bible Society text. And that was a revelation to me, because I've never used the New King James that much. So anyway, they leave off this whole rest of the chapter and leaves it in a very awkward setting. And I don't think, of course, that's wrong. It's just a huge error and a huge omission. John 1:14 says this in the King James Version. We're talking about the deity of Christ now. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the rest of the critical texts leave out begotten, and they just say the only Son of the Father. The only Son of the Father. You have several problems here. Number one, in the Bible there are several things that are called sons of God. Angels are called sons of God. We are called sons of God through adoption. And so God doesn't just have one son, but He's only got one begotten son. He's only got one begotten son, but He's got many sons. Okay? So by changing that, this by the way, is a translational issue, not a text issue, because the texts all agree on this. And the word here for begotten is simply monogenao. And you've heard the word mono. What does that mean? One. Genao just means beget. So one beget or only begotten son. That's where it comes from. And so that's very clear, and the King James Version is far superior to the other version, and the other version actually causes theological problems. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." In the rest of the critical text, it says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God." Now that's a serious theological problem too, the only begotten God. Because it sounds like God had a beginning. He was begot. Just like Mother, the Mary of God. That sounds like, you know, God had a beginning. It began with Mary. Well, that's not true. That's bad theology, and it's just bad translation also. So the only begotten Son is the correct translation, not only begotten God. That is a textual problem with the critical text. As I go down through all these things, I think you're going to see a pattern that wherever the deity of Christ is at stake, in so many places, they water it down just a little bit. Again, remember, I've told you this before, the devil's got a lot of time. And he's not afraid to work in incremental stages, small stages in this process. And if you look at the translations that have come down to us, they get worse and worse and worse, don't they? There's a pattern here. And so this is what we're looking at. John 1:27, King James says, "He it is who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Preferred before me is totally omitted in the other text. So it's another deprecation of the deity of Christ. They leave that out, is preferred before me. Just wipe it out. John 3:13, and the verse says, "Which is in heaven? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And that is just left out of the critical text. As if to say, that tells you that He's not only came and died, but He's alive now. He's in heaven. And so it takes away from the doctrine of the resurrection, and also takes away, of course, from the deity of Christ. John 8:59, King James says, "Then they took up stones to cast at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." That whole last part of that phrase, "going through the midst of them, and so passed by," is omitted in the critical text. So it sounds like Jesus escaped through hiding himself. He just kind of hid and he escaped that way. He does say he hid himself, but then the King James says, then he went out the midst of them and so passed by. So it was a miraculous deliverance from God, whereas the critical text leave Jesus hiding in the temple. Acts 2:30 says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now that phrase, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, is totally left out of the critical text. That whole phraseology is left out. So it diminishes the fact that Christ came, fulfilled the seed of David, and says he would raise up Christ, the Messiah. All that's left out, and all we have here is a prophet. And so it says for example, the New International Version says, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. That's all it says. It's a very, very weakened translation of what should be there. Acts 3:13 says, glorified his son Jesus. In the other text it says, glorified his servant Jesus. Now this again is a translational issue, not a textual issue. You could translate either way. You could translate servant or son. But son is much more appropriate than servant when you're talking about Jesus. So you see, it's a combination of several things here, but the people who make these translations are affected by their own personal bias. And of course, this issue of Jesus, is Jesus God, is an issue that's been raging for centuries. The first couple centuries after Christ died and rose from the dead, this was a battleground. And people are always trying to separate Christ's deity from Christ Jesus the person. He was a man of God. He was God himself, manifest in the flesh. Romans 14:10 talks about the judgment seat of Christ. In the critical text, it's God's judgment seat. That is a textual issue. It says in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So that's a theological problem too, isn't it? God's judgment versus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the correct text there. Again, it just weakens the deity of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man on the earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. The critical texts leave out the Lord, the second man from heaven. The second man from heaven. Severely weakens the deity of Christ. Just left it out. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Specifically says Jesus Christ. By the way, John 1:1 says the same thing, doesn't it? Word is made flesh. Without him is not anything made that was made. So forth. But the critical text leaves that out. Just says, in God who created all things, leaves out by Jesus Christ. Again, a slam on the deity of Christ. How about this in 1 Timothy 3:16? This is one we've memorized. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In fact, I remember Don is the one that had this one pegged down. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, there's just a subtle change here in this text. It doesn't say, in the King James it says, God, and this is a textual thing again, God was manifest in the flesh. In the critical text, it says, he who was manifest in the flesh. Could mean anybody. You say, well, it's referring to Christ. But why don't they just say it, like it says in the King James? It is a textual issue. It's different. Just a subtle change, but again, a weakening of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, or a duller sort. 1 John 4:2. Talks about he that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. In the critical text, it says, has come in the flesh. You say, what's the big deal on that? What's the big deal? He has come or has come? It is a big deal. It's just, again, it's a subtle thing, but it's a big deal. Is come is a perfect participle. Remember I told you in Greek there's certain tenses that we don't have in English? Perfect tense in the Greek is always something that happened in the past and continues all the way down to the present. Happened in the past and it's continuing all the way down to the present and continues on. Past tense is just that, past tense. It happened in the past and that's it. It's gone. A subtle change, but very important. 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Christ has come in the flesh, totally left out of the critical texts. Leave that totally out. Christ is coming. And that was a raging issue all the way back to the beginning of the New Testament age. That Jesus Christ actually was God and he was in the flesh. And that he was one with God the Father. 1 John 5:7 and 8. And this is the clearest text in the entire New Testament on the Trinity of God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now that's the in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one are totally left out of the critical text Bibles. Totally left out. And in fact, it's just shortened to this. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, let me make a point here that's about this. I think it's kind of important. This text here that I just read you is not found in any major Greek text. So the critical text people say, well, see, it's not even in a Greek text, so why are you putting it in the King James Bible? Well, because it belongs there for several reasons. Clear back in the early centuries, in the 5th century, Jerome lamented the fact that those verses had been taken out of some of the texts that he was reading. Clear back then, they had been taken out. During the Dark Ages, when the church, most of the church was underground for 15,000 years, I think that's 1,000 years, almost all the Latin-speaking churches, the persecuted Latin-speaking churches who wouldn't bow the knee to Roman Catholicism, used their Latin Bibles, and all the Latin Bibles have this in the text. So the King James translators looked at all the evidence back then that they had, and they said, this has got to be authentic, this belongs in the text, even though it's not in the Greek text. And so they put it there. All the Spanish Bibles, the German Bibles, all the French Bibles, all of them had that in their Bibles. And so they included that in there. And I think it's a correct text. In fact, like I said, if you read it without that in there, it just doesn't make any sense. There are the three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Spirit, water, and the blood? I think there's something missing there. And that is, and by the reason, one of the reasons, by the way, that verse is so much under attack is because it is a clear, clear verse in the Bible, the clearest verse in the Bible in Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one and they're all God. Yet they're three separate. Jude 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, God is left out of the critical texts. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, 8 through 11. It says, I am an Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. In verse 10 it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the first and the last. The beginning and the ending and the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega is left out of the critical texts. Just leave it out. Again, another weakens the form or the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now, 13 times in the New Testament, the word Lord, as applied to Jesus Christ, is omitted in the critical text. 13 times, the word Lord, as it's applied to Jesus Christ is omitted 13 times. That's a lot. The separation of Jesus from Christ occurs 18 times in the critical text. They separate Jesus, take Jesus out of Christ. Instead of saying Jesus Christ, they just say Christ. Again, trying to separate Jesus the man from Christ the Messiah as if they were two different things. How about the thief on the cross? Remember what he said? He said, Lord, remember me when thou come in thy kingdom. That's left out, critical text. Just said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, instead of Lord. Jesus, Lord, is in the King James Version and the Textus Receptus. Peter's testimony said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Those three words, Christ, Son, and living, are gone from the critical text. It says simply this, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, there, one of the reasons they try to separate this out and remove this is because the adoptionists claim that Christ, the Christ, came upon Jesus when he was baptized, but left him when he was crucified. They separated Jesus from Christ when he was crucified. So that was a doctrine that was very popular, and of course, modernists have been trying to do that since the beginning of time. How about the eunuch's testimony? This is a powerful verse. King James says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Powerful statement. That's totally left out of the Revised Standard Version and the New International Version. And of course, the New King James Version has this footnote there to cast doubt on the validity of it. And the New American Standard Versions has it bracketed with a footnote saying that the early manuscripts do not contain this verse. Now, let's review one other thing here that's important. Just because a manuscript is old, one manuscript is older than another, does not mean it has more weight than another manuscript. As we pointed out many, many times, some of the oldest manuscripts are in good condition because they were never used. They were discarded. They were rejected from the get-go. And then in the 8th or 9th century, we went from the capital Greek letters to the small letters in the Greek, and we began to divide the words up. And when they did that, they got rid of all the capitals because they're too hard to read. How would you like to have read this Bible if it had every word in it was capitalized and they all ran all the words together? Pretty tough, wouldn't it? It's pretty tough to read that. It'd take you a lot longer to read it. So when they separated the words out and they wrote in small letters instead of capitals, everybody discarded the capital editions because it's so hard to read. So they discarded them. But these two manuscripts that they base most of the critical text on are all capitals. All capitals run together. So oldest is not always best because they discarded the ones. And then, of course, when the printing presses came along, they discarded all of them because now they had the printing press. And there's a lot less chance for error because of the printing press. And, of course, we believe in preservation because that's what the Bible teaches. God preserved it without the printing press, before the printing press, and after it, through godly people who have discernment from the Spirit of God. All right, so that kind of covers the deity of Christ. There's other things that are weakened, too. One of the other things that were weakened is the virgin birth of Christ. That's another issue, isn't it? That's been a hot issue for centuries. The virgin birth of Christ. Was Christ actually born of a virgin? Yes, very clearly so as you read the Bible. King James, Matthew 1:25 says, she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. The critical text just says she had born a son and called his name Jesus. Doesn't say her firstborn. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church claimed that Mary only had one son. That was Jesus. But the scriptures are clear all the way through that she had more than one son. And so that supports the Catholic Church instead of the truth. In Luke 2:33, it says, Joseph and Mary marveled In the critical text, it says his father and mother marveled. Now, this is another powerful and critical mistake that the critical... And this is, by the way, this is a textual issue again. It's Joseph in the Textus Receptus and its father in the critical text. Was Joseph his father? No, absolutely not. So the King James says Joseph and his mother marveled. Doesn't say his father and his mother, but the critical text reversed that and say his father and his mother. By the way, it's interesting, a parallel verse to this. Turn to this one. This is good. Turn to Luke. We'll have you wake some of you up here. Luke 2, 48 and 49. Luke 2, 48 and 49. It says, and when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother and his son, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. So Mary says, your father and I have been looking for you. We're upset. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Do you not know, or wist you not, that I must be about my father's business? Not my God's business, but my father's business. So he corrects Mary here and shows her, God Almighty is my father. So when the critical text says, his father and mother marveled, that's incorrect. Joseph and his mother marveled. And Jesus corrects his mother here and for all of us to learn from. Galatians 4:4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. The critical sects all say born of a woman. Made of a woman, born of a woman. What's the difference? It's an important distinction here. Made of a woman implies without the assistance of a man. Born of a woman is just a natural thing. It happens. So again, it's a subtle but very powerful and notable change that the critical text makes here. Just another way of watering it down. And by the way, the word for made here, made of woman, is ginomai. It's found 636 times in the Bible, in the New Testament. Guess how it's translated every time? Made or became. Never born. Never is the word translated born. But in this case, the translators put born in here. So it's not a textual issue, it's a translational issue. In this case, instead of made of a woman, they put born of a woman. And there's not a single instance in the New Testament where that word ginomai is translated born. The word for born is ginao, not ginomai. How about Hebrews 2:16? It says, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The nature of angels. Literally, just in the original, it's just, he took on him the of angels. Took not on him of angels. And so the King James translators were accurate in showing it. It's talking about the nature of angels. But in the critical text, it simply says, for indeed he did not give aid to angels. What's that mean? That's the New King James Version. The Revised Standard Version says, for surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. That's not what the text is talking about at all. Took not upon him the nature of angels is the correct rendering of that, and the King James translators have it right. Now we come down to another issue, and that's the blood atonement of Christ is watered down. The Bible is a bloody book. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a bloody book. All the way through the blood, through the Bible, there's a trail of blood. In the Old Testament, it was animal sacrifices by the hundreds. By the hundreds and the thousands. It was a bloody, bloody place. Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's a well-established point in the Scriptures all the way through. So when you get to the New Testament, guess what? They water that down. Because modernists and liberals have never liked the blood of Christ. They want to earn their own way there. I'm my own boss. I want to earn my way to heaven. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. through his blood is left out of the critical text. Just totally left out. It just says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That sort of lends itself to universalism, doesn't it? We're all children of God. Christ died for all of us. We're all in the kingdom. No, not so. Hebrews 1:3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Modern versions leave out by himself and our. It just says when he had made purification for sins. There again, it lends itself to universalism. And it also takes away from the efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When he by himself took our sins away. Without any of our aid. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, God saved us. And so they take that out. When he had by himself purged our sins, not the sins of the whole world, but our sins, those who have trusted Christ. So, a bad translation. And that is a textual issue. It's left out of the critical text. 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, left out of the critical text in 1 Peter 4:1 and also 1 Corinthians 5:7. Just leave it out. Lastly, I'll come to the doctrine of separation is watered down. Now, let me say one thing here, too, about the Wednesday night videos. You'd understand that the theology that Ray Comfort is presenting to us is good theology, but his separation is not good. He's not a separated man. Just understand that. And that's critical to the keeping the purity of the body. And it's the one issue that distinguishes fundamentalists from almost every other group. Well, it does, from everything else out there. Because the Bible is clear in so many cases that we are to separate because of the principle of leavening from those that practice watered-down versions of the truth or just blatantly disregard the truth. We are to separate from those people because of the principle of leavening. So many people, and by the way, you can look at all the major denominations. This has happened to every single one, not without distinction, without regard to any of them. They're all the same. They've all done this because of this principle of leavening. They've allowed certain people in there, certain things to creep in there, and gradually it begins to leaven the faculty out, and pretty soon the school's gone bad, the denomination's gone bad, and it just filters out the whole thing. We see this happening in the Southern Baptist Convention. It happens in every major denomination that has happened because of a lack of separation. So separation is important. So if you were the devil and you knew this, wouldn't this be one of the areas you'd want to get involved in with the text? Sure. And so here we have it. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Lost my place here. Where am I? Oh, here we are. It says this, Romans 16, 17, 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Okay, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Anybody who practices and teaches doctrine that's contrary to the Scriptures, you separate from them. All right? The New International Version says this, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Now, there's a subtle change here. It's not all that subtle. It seems to imply in this version that you separate from people who are divisive. And the truth divides, doesn't it? Josh preached a whole message. It's a phenomenal message on how truth divides. When you come to truth, it will divide you from people. Automatically, if you stand for certain truths, certain people are going to stand against you because it's true. Now, if you're a fence straddler, nobody's going to stand against you because you're both sides. But if you stand for one thing, it's going to cause you to separate, or people to even separate from you on the other hand. So in the New International Version, it seems to imply that we're supposed to divide from people who are divisive. The very opposite of what's really true. We're to divide from people who don't believe and teach and practice the Scriptures. That's what the admonition here is, not to divide from people who are divisive. That's a very subtle but important change. Hope you see that. And that is a translational situation right there. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." New International Version says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." Now, the last part of it is accurate there, but the first part throws you off a little bit. We're to keep away from every brother who is idle. Well, the admonition of Scripture is much broader than that. It's not just people who are idle we keep away from. We keep away from anybody who is disobeying Scripture, both in word and practice. It's subtle, but it's there. You follow me on this? You guys are looking at me with a kind of a question mark here. It's subtle, but it's important distinction to see and to make. Now here's the last one. This is even more powerful. 1 Timothy 6:3-5 ends. It has a whole long list of stuff here, and then it ends with this. It says, "From such withdraw thyself." Separate from people, and he names it. Well, I'll just read the verse. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting upon questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." That last phrase is left off of the critical text. All the critical text Bibles is left off. That's one of the most important parts of the whole thing. That's the whole admonition. Gives you the list, and then it gives you the admonition. So you have the doctrine and the application, but when you get to the application, it's left off. Remember, application always follows doctrine. In this case, they got the doctrine, but they left the application off. Here's the last one on this. Titus 3:10. "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." That word heretic is an ugly word, isn't it? People have died because they were accused of being a heretic. Titus 3:10 in the New International Version says, "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him again the second time, and after that have nothing to do with him." Here again, you see what they're doing? This ecumenical movement thing, let's all get together. Let's get together on things we can agree on. Let's not be divided over minor things. Well, these aren't minor things. But the admonition here that it says a man that is a heretic. Now, interestingly enough, this word heretic is like the word baptism. It was never translated. That's the Greek word, heretic. Heretizo is the verb, heretizo. You know what it means? It just means to choose. So what's the deal here? A man that is to choose, after the first and second admonition, reject. What it's saying is this. What it's simply saying is this. A person who chooses to disobey God or chooses to violate Scripture, reject. That's the obvious what the inference is here is a man who chooses wrong after the first and second admonition, reject. Has nothing to do with being a divisive person again. It's a person who's chosen the wrong path, the wrong doctrine, who's violated Scripture. Obvious. And that's why the translators left it that way, instead of translating it. A man that is a heretic. What's a heretic? known as somebody who's got off doctrine, somebody who's chosen the wrong thing. So, again, they turn this on its head and say if a person's divisive, you separate from them. That's not the issue at all. Truth divides. One more thing, we're done. Now, this has been long and tedious. I understand this, but this is important to see the difference in distinctions. It's not a minor thing; it's a huge thing. This textual issue is a huge, huge thing, and anything that jeopardizes or waters down truth that can save the souls of men is a dangerous thing. And that's what we're dealing with here. The doctrine is also weakened through omissions and repetition. Now, if you read the scriptures, you know that God is not a babbler. He doesn't babble on about things and over like we do. You ever talk to somebody who repeats the same thing over and over and over again? You want to say, you know, if you've said that five times, now I got the point. You know? Now, God doesn't do that, does He? He doesn't repeat Himself unless something is very, very important. That's why He says, verily, verily. If He says that, you better pay attention. This is important. Remember when Pharaoh had the plagues, the dream about the plagues? He didn't know what they were about. He had the dreams about, and they were in duplicates. And so they said to him that the reason they give it to you twice is because this is important. Remember Peter, when he had the vision about going to the Gentiles? God repeated the vision three times because Peter needed to get the message, and it was hard for Peter to get this message. I want you now to go to the Gentiles, those dreaded, ugly, dirty people, because that's how Jews looked at them. You didn't mingle with Gentiles. So when God repeats something, it's really important. So if you were the devil again, and you wanted to lessen the effect of something, what would you do? You might take out some repetitions. And that's exactly what's happened. Matthew 9:13 says, "But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Repentance. Left out of the critical text. Mark 2:17, same thing. But sinners to repentance, left out of the critical text. Here's the last one, and this is what we're close on. You ever heard this term, where the worm dieth not and the fire's not quenched? What's that talking about? What do modernists hate? Hell. Judgment. Don't like that term, do they? Don't like that kind of thinking. Guess what? If you were the devil, what would you do? Take it out. So in Mark 9:44, the whole verse is omitted in the critical text. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, just wipe it out. Take it out. It's too harsh. Mark 9:46, same thing. Take it out. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, just erase it as it was never there. Is it dangerous to diminish the doctrine of hell in a culture that has no fear whatsoever of hell today? No fear of God? How many people walking down the street that you know actually believe in hell? And beyond that, how many people actually believe that people are even going to go there? And it's never going to be forever. And it's a place where the fire dieth not and the worm is not, or the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. A place of outer darkness, gnashing of teeth. You believe that? No. That's not God. That's not the God I believe in. Because I made my own God. Wednesday night? I made my own God. What's that? Idolatry. My God wouldn't do that. No, your God probably wouldn't. But God Almighty would. It doesn't make a difference what we think. What kind of God we want to create, because the real God's the God we're going to face someday. You say, well, how do you know what He's like? There it is right there. How do you know this is accurate? Because of what we just taught you. That's why text is important. This is not a minor issue. What shall the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed? you're seeing what we're doing with all the craziness going on out there with all the versions. That's why we hold the King James Version. It's the best we got. It's preserved by God. Godly people have preserved it. So, all we got to do now is preach it and live it, right? We got the truth. That's what's hard, isn't it, though? Father, we ask you tonight, or this morning, that you would help us to revere your word as saints have done all down through time. And we want to thank you that you have not only given us an inspired book, but you preserved it. And even though we don't have the original documents and autographs, it's not necessary that we have those because you have preserved the truth for all generations. And Father, someday you're going to judge us by this book. And so I pray that you help us to clearly examine it and measure ourselves in honesty with it and make the necessary corrections in our life that need to be made, repent where we need to repent. And then, Father, beyond that, help us to be living epistles of this word in every way in our life to those we come in contact with. Help us to be ambassadors for you as you were for us. And we thank you for those that have brought us to Christ. We think back on our lives and the people who are instrumental in bringing us to salvation. Help us to be that link in somebody else's life to bring them to salvation. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.